So as we just read those two scripture stories, Old Testament, New Testament, we have a few similarities happening in those. Did you notice the similarities between Elijah and Moses? The most obvious moment that we can trace out there is where Elijah takes the mantle and strikes the water in the River Jordan. And they both cross on dry land, and that is repeated by Elisha. And that scripture part, as they were both standing by the Jordan, Elijah took his mantle and rolled it up, struck the water. The water was parted to one side and then to the other until the two of them crossed on the dry land, on dry ground. Notice the similarities between that moment and, of course, Moses, parting of the Red Sea. Of course, in this case, in this scripture story, we're talking about the River Jordan. And then Elisha asks Elijah a very hard question. Elisha said, "Please, let me inherit double share of your spirit." He responded, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it will be granted you. If not, it will not." Now here's where it starts to get really interesting, as Elisha witnesses his master ascending into heaven. And here's that part. As they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah ascended in a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha kept watching and crying out, "Father, Father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." He took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" When he had struck the water parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. So here we are with this story, and we're wrestling here theologically with this fantastic interplay happening here. The great prophets of the Old Testament, Elisha, Elijah. And there's also transference and exchange of powers happening in this moment in time. And for any of you who've studied other world traditions, there is always some similarity in all the great world religions of a transference of power between one great, whether it's a prophet or spiritual master to another, and that continuation of that spiritual power and energy. So here we have that in this story. In fact, Elisha's asking more than that. He's asking for a double share, not just the same, but double. There's also this interesting imagery. And if any of you have ever sat around with Jewish friends and neighbors around the Passover, you know they usually leave a chair open, right? This is for the return of Elijah. They see this moment in time. He's ascending up into the heavens, and this is the moment. Could happen any moment. He's coming back. And I have fun with that. It's fun to leave a chair open anytime we have classes and whatever. I always like to purposely leave a chair open if possible because of this moment in Scripture. But here we have the power being passed in the mantle. You've probably heard the mantle of power. You know what the mantle is? That was that kind of undergarment of the ancient world, the mantle. So this is a mantle, literally, of power that he picks up, touches the Jordan, and the waters part. It's a repetition. It's a repetition of Moses, Elijah, Elisha. And we have this transference of power and the transference of similarities in having power over the natural elements of this world. Now, here we are also in thinking about connecting that Old Testament story, New Testament. And you think about how, as we're getting preparing ourselves for the season leading up to Easter, and jumping ahead slightly, the resurrected Jesus also ascends into heaven. He also leaves behind power, power of the Holy Spirit. So before we get into the scripture story here, we have this movement that connects both Old Testament and New Testament, power that is given to others. So let's move right along to the Transfiguration. What's happening here? We have this moment in time where Jesus is up on the mountainside, and he's there with his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And in this moment, I mean, this is one of my, probably one of my favorite moments in scripture to read, because as many times as I read this, there's something happening and just kind of following along and tracking the story where something is so mysterious and powerful happening in this moment between Jesus and his closest disciples, that it's really a challenge to even describe what's happening. But if I'm just reading it, I'm just like, wow, that's incredible stuff. It's so, and one thing I was even looking here is I didn't have enough time to dig on, you know, all the different transliterations of the word, but dazzling. I don't know how many times dazzling shows up in scripture, but it's here in this moment. It's dazzling white. Dazzling. Supernatural white. It's like this glowing, you know, kind of get the sense that the disciples there, and it's such a powerful moment. They can't even, they're all struggling with the words to properly describe this moment, but something of Jesus' true nature is shining through. And this emanation of power is so much and so different that they can really only describe it as beyond the natural world. It is supernatural. And it's also at this moment where Jesus is joined by the two great leaders from the Old Testament that we know of, Moses and Elijah. They are both there with Jesus, and the disciples, they see this as well. They see this conversation happening. And here it is where we just read from. The cloud overshadowed them. From the cloud there came a voice. This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. Suddenly they looked around. They saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. And this moment becomes the greatest confirmation for Peter, James, and John that Jesus is the real deal. We've got to also recall that the disciples are Jewish. These are Jewish disciples, and it's for them and their study of Scripture, for them to see these two great leaders, these two great prophets, there with conversation with Jesus. It becomes extremely powerful for them to have also their convictions that Jesus is the real deal here. The dazzling white is nice, but the confirmation from tradition is there embodied in Moses and Elijah. It's also, as you read and read closely, those two connecting points from the Old Testament, the New Testament, in both there's a repetition involved in the narrative as well as tell no one about this. This is powerful stuff. Do not reveal it. Keep it a secret. Tell no one. What do we do with this? How do we reconcile this? How many times have you been told a powerful secret and then like 5 seconds go by and you're like, I gotta tell you this. Here's the intersection of the supernatural, this powerful divine stuff happening, and where it intersects with our human reality, our humanness. It was also a question for the disciples at the time how they were going to be dealing with this question that says they were still wrestling with this question, even though they were keeping a secret. What did it mean that they could only reveal this after he rose from the dead? People hadn't been rising from the dead, so what did this mean for them? It was the preparation and explicit instruction, because the knowing that was there, the upcoming crucifixion, and finally the resurrection. What do we do with this message as we're preparing for the Easter season, for Lent, the message of the empty tomb? What does that mean to us? What do we do with that? How do we prepare ourselves spiritually for this upcoming season? I think one interesting intersection happening this coming Wednesday is it's both Ash Wednesday and Valentine's Day. A celebration of love in the more amorous tone, and also the recognition if you get ashes on your forehead that we're all gonna die. Love and we're all gonna die. It's an interesting intersection. If you think you don't have anything to relate to another human being out there, simply recognize that. We are in this tension. We are finite. We're in this body. We're here. In a matter of time, we're not. It's a reality. So let's use this time wisely. And if we get that, if we really get that, it will force us and drive us into seeking out the spiritual dimension to life. It'll bring more life to our living. So I'm going to wind up with a little bit of that human connection that we all need. We are all in this narrow gate called the now, and yet, if we're going to seek out the higher dimensions, which are also interior spiritual dimensions within each of you, the inner heights, we need to be able to connect that with a human face, with those human things that are also qualities that give us access to these higher dimensions. So this is a little bit from, if you've been here before, I like to draw from Richard Rohr. Here's a few paragraphs that he has about some interesting things, and some things I did not know about context of about Christmas, the incarnation of what was celebrated historically. So here is Richard Rohr from his newsletter from January 15th of this year. It's called Love Needs a Face. And he says, it was probably St. Francis of Assisi, who lived 1182 to 1226, who first brought attention to the humanity of Jesus within organized Christianity. During the first 1,000 years, the church was mainly concerned with proving that Jesus was God. Prior to St. Francis, paintings of Jesus largely emphasized Jesus' divinity, as they still do in most Eastern icons. Francis is said to have created the first live nativity scene. Before the 13th century, Christmas was no big deal. The emphasis was on the high holy days of Holy Week and Easter, as it seems it should be. But for Francis, incarnation was already redemption. For God to become a human being among the poor, born in a stable among the animals, meant that it's good to be human. It's good to be a human being, that flesh is good, and that the world is good in its most simple and humble forms. In Jesus, God was given a face and a heart. God became someone we could love. While God can be described as a moral force, as consciousness, as a high vibrational energy, the truth is we can't, we don't fall in love with abstractions. So God became a person that we could hear, see with our eyes, look at, and touch with our hands. That's the brilliant Jewish philosopher Emmanuel Levinas, who said that the only thing that really converts people is, quote, an encounter with the face of the other. And I think he learned that from his own Hebrew scriptures. When the face of the other, especially the suffering face, is received and empathized with, it leads to transformation of our whole being. It creates a moral demand on our heart that is far more compelling than laws. Just giving people commandments on tablets of stone doesn't change the heart. It may steal the will, but it doesn't soften the heart like an I-thou encounter. Many of the Christian mystics talk about seeing the divine face or falling in love with the face of Jesus. We are mirrored into life, not by concepts, but by faces delighting in us, giving us the beloved self-image that we can't give to ourselves. Love is the gaze that does us in. How blessed are those who get it early and receive it deeply. God is not someone to be afraid of, but the very ground of being, and is inherently, objectively, and concretely on our side. To trust this is to have faith, which is quite different than going to church or obeying some commandments. That's what he says. So I'm going to wind this up with simply this. Like Elisha, Peter, James, John, we are all spiritually transformed in those divine human intersections and moments of our own spiritual lives. We recognize that we are human, and we also recognize that there is that divine spark that is there in the very fabric of our being and our existence. When we realize and embrace this divine paradox, we walk this earth in a different manner. We travel through the inner heights of our spiritual nature. May the Lord so help us all. Amen.